Well, I think we find ourselves in the midst of another series. Just when you thought it was safe to get out of Ephesians 4, here we are in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And Ephesians 2 is where we're going to pick it up again today. Last week we looked at some of the great truths in the first chapter of Ephesians regarding what God has done for us in Christ. And I just am not ready to let go of that. So we're picking up today in Ephesians 2. If you'd like to catch up on what we did last week, we've got the tape available also over there in the bookstore. In Ephesians 2, I think you remember last week we looked at, if you were here, we looked at what God has done and where God has seated Jesus Christ. And how as the head of the body, he's filled all in all, right? Every member of the body has everything that Jesus Christ has to give. And then we looked at chapter 2, verse 1, that said, even you. So if you ever think, well, everybody's filled but me, or these people, they're filled a little bit more than I am. No, it says that we're filled all in all, and that means even you and even me. And chapter 2 has some marvelous, marvelous things. I really don't know how far we're going to get into today because they are so marvelous. But let's look at the first few verses because it really, again, paints a great portrait of God's amazing grace. And of what the Word of God means when it says God so loved the world. Because it says that you, talking about you and me, hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. All these wonderful things we read about in chapter 1. What God has done with this group of people to make them one body. To bless them with all spiritual blessings. To redeem them. To mark them out beforehand. To predestinate them to be unto his glory. To seal them with his Holy Spirit. You know what he started with? Dead people. Isn't that something? Boy, when you want to build an organization, when you want to build a team, when you want to build something successful, you start with the best you could find. Well, in one sense, God did, because all he could find was dead people, but he started this glorious, magnificent thing with dead people. You and me, dead, it says. In trespassing, well, not me, I wasn't. Well, stick with us today and see if you change your mind on that. It continues to describe us. We were animate dead people. I'll give you that much. We were moving around. But here's how we were moving around. It says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil, Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Man, oh man. You notice these words, according to. Quite an indictment in those words, according to. It doesn't say that you lived under the domain of the prince of the power of the air. It says according to. It doesn't say you were captive. It says you were according to. You understand the difference? If I am under something, it's against my will. But it says we lived according to it. We went right along with it. With the ways of the world and the ways of the prince of the power of the air. It doesn't say that we were under it. It says that we lived according to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. By the way, this term course of this world is a great one because it literally means the age of this world. That doesn't translate real well. We have a term that, like the spirit of the times or the spirit of the age. That's the sense that this age of this world or course of this world means. That we live just according to the spirit of the times. According to the way things were. And the spirit of the times, biblically, is a real interesting thing because if you look at history, there are ages that where people are very conservative and then they get tired of being conservative, so there'll be ages where things are very liberal. Then they'll get tired of being liberal and they'll go back to being very conservative and very liberal. But there's one thing that's true of all ages, see, and that is rebellion against God. Like it says in Romans, that's enmity against God. You can be very liberal, you can be very conservative, but the one thing that all ages of man have in common is wanting to the best of their ability, wanting desperately to get God out of the picture. Wanting desperately for man to find some way to stand on his own two feet, for man to find some way to bring paradise to earth without God's help. You see, that's the spirit of the times. That's the age of this world. This age since Genesis has been an age of rebellion against God, an age of disobedience. Whatever era someone grew up in, these words are true of them. Because we all lived that way, according to the the age of this world, the spirit of the times. It also says that we lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Okay? If you are born again of God's spirit, you are a child of God, right? You're no longer a child of disobedience. But we once were children of disobedience. You ever notice children, when they're newborn, when they're young, when they're toddlers? How many parents in here? It's a remarkable thing. Boy, you're right, Ken. All the parents are in the back and all the younger people. It's amazing. All the hands went up across the back there. Okay, you guys back there, you ever notice, this is remarkable, all the things you had to teach your children, right? You had to teach them how to play baseball. You had to teach them how to hold the fork right. You had to teach them lots of things, right? You ever realize you never needed to teach them to disobey? They just knew it, didn't they? It was in them inherently. See? And that's true of every child that's ever born since Adam. Is we have an inherent education in disobedience. It's in there already. Nobody ever had to teach us. That's what God says about you and me, the raw material that he had to work with in this wonderful body of Christ. People who may have been walking around, but for all intents and purposes, they were walking around spiritually dead. They were walking around according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Children of disobedience. And I might add, this word children is actually that word sons. We looked at last week. If you were here last week, you understand the significance of that. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation or our behavior or our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That sounds pretty harsh, you know. Maybe I should find some church to go to where they don't read these verses. They just read the loving ones. Well, this may be harsh, but it's true, you know. If we go back to Genesis today, which we will, we'll see how harsh these words are. See? And we'll see how off the mark or on the mark they are. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. See, how could God say these mean things about mankind? Well, Genesis 1 explains how God could say these not mean but very true things about mankind. Many of you are familiar with Genesis 1, right? God said, let there be light, there was light, and then the firmament and stars and animals and all the other things. And in verse 27 of Genesis 1, verse 26 we'll start it. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. Now, we should probably stop right there. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Now, what's God made of? Spirit, right? So is there a picture of God somewhere? No. God's made of spirit. All God is spirit. God isn't flesh and blood. God doesn't have a form. So what in the world does God mean when he says that man was going to be made in his image? Well, there could only be one answer to that. See, God is spirit. And man, unique among all of God's creation, has spirit also. Now, there are spirit beings, angels, that God created that are spirit only. There are all kinds of animals, right? Gazelles, anacondas, elephants, that have body and soul, but no spirit. Man is unique among all of God's creation in that God gave man a body and soul like the animals, but also created man in his image. Body, soul, and spirit, something that no other creation of God has. See, and God said, he created man in his own image, in the image of God created him, male and female created he them. And then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So that's the way God set it up. Two great things it says he did here. He created man in his image, he gave man spirit, and then he gave man dominion over the earth. It's very important that we read them in that order, because without spirit, man could have no dominion. See, it would be impossible for man to fulfill that dominion if he wasn't first created in God's image, if he didn't first have the image of God, you see. So two great things God did for man, and of course those two things are still true today. No, they're not. Oh, does man have dominion over this world? Man doesn't even have dominion over the slightest microscopic creature in this world. So something happened to change this, right? Clearly the dominion has gone elsewhere. And Genesis explains that also. These few verses here in chapter 1 are expanded upon a little bit in chapter 2. Let's look at some of the specifics in chapter 2. You know, I think you know that chapter 2 again talks about God forming, making, and creating man. It doesn't mean God did it twice. It's just explained briefly in chapter 1, and then it's explained in more detail in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 7, after talking about this garden that God placed, it says in verse 7, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Two trees are specified here, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the next few verses talk about some rivers, but we're going to go down to verse 15. It says, "The Lord God, after putting this garden together, this wonderful garden, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Those words dress and keep are pretty interesting. The word dress means basically to labor. Okay? One of the things man was given to do was to labor in the garden. Okay? Those of you who think that heaven means no work, may have a surprise coming. Because the first thing he did for man, and God's all good, and God saw it and said that it was good, and yet the first thing he did for man was he gave him a job to do. See? Now, was that job slaving away 14 hours a day? No. I mean, all the labor means is, you know, the bananas didn't show up on his plate pre-sliced, and there was some work for Adam to do. And secondly, it says he was called to keep the garden. The word keep is to guard. Now, why would one need to guard a place? There's something to guard against, right? You don't appoint somebody to guard something that is not threatened. You don't appoint somebody to guard something where there isn't something outside that you need to guard against. So man was put there to work the garden and also to guard it, to guard it. We'll see in a little bit why God appointed him to guard this garden and why Adam should have done a better job of guarding it. But he put man in the garden to dress it and to keep it. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." So all these trees in the garden, remember two of them were specified earlier. And of those two, there's one he said, that's the only one you don't eat of. Okay, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You don't eat of that tree, and it says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. I think many of you know the Hebrew on this is more powerful. The Hebrew is, dying you shall die. Thou shalt surely die is an okay translation, since we don't have that structure in English. But you understand, this was a firm promise. There was no doubt about it. Dying you shall die. You know, I was reading this week a couple of Hebrew scholars who suggested, and this will be interesting to some of you who know this section, by saying dying you shall die, they studied the form of the words used and the tense of the words used, and they said it suggests an immediate death and then an eventual death. So that's something to be worked further perhaps, but I thought it would interest some of you who know this field that you know, there are a couple of well-known Hebrew scholars who suggest that term, dying you shall die, suggests an immediate death and then an eventual death, which many of you know is exactly what's going to follow. So God made it pretty clear, didn't he? Here's this garden, enjoy the heck out of it. Just one thing I don't want you to do, and that is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, dying you shall die. Dying you shall die. Verse 18, And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. We were at a wedding yesterday, and Brian here, Brian Franchi? Oh, there he is. Okay, I told him he stole my teaching this morning. So he just stole a little part of it, though, so that's all right. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he'd call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. That was part of Adam's job there in the garden. He brought all these animals, and what do you want to call them, Adam? I imagine Adam asked God's advice in that job. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But he brought them to Adam, and part of Adam's job in having dominion was to name these animals. Okay? Now, Adam probably noticed as he was naming these animals that there were two of them, right? There were, you know, two kinds of dog, two kinds of cow, two kinds of giraffe. I'm sure he, you know, Adam was a sharp guy. He probably noticed that. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. So he got to see them all. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet for him. Okay? Man, oh man, can you imagine? All the animals were there. He had named them. And certainly Adam wondered, why am I different? You understand? It says, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept and took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman, and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Oh man, this verse does not speak loudly enough, I believe. If you put yourself in Adam's shoes, you know, here's Adam, real blessed by God, right? In this wonderful garden, with dominion, gets to name all the animals, but still something's missing. And it probably was apparent to Adam by this point, after naming all these animals, and seeing, man, there's not a one of them that doesn't have two kinds, except me. And then he wakes up, and who should be there but Eve? Oh, man, the King James, it reads kind of clinical to me. You know, like he's just naming another, oh, here's another one I missed the first time. We'll call her woman. Oh, can you imagine? He was shouting probably. You're like, wow! Oh, do you see? The King James does not do this justice. I'm sure Adam being human, Adam being Adam, didn't just say, oh, I missed that one the first time around. We'll call this one woman. No. He must have been so blessed. He must have been so blessed. You know, to after having named all these animals and seeing the way God set things up, and then to wake up from that sleep and see how God blessed them. He must have said, wow, a couple of times. He must have said, boy, isn't God great, a couple of times. See, oh, do you understand? The King James doesn't do it justice. There should be at least a few exclamation points in this, if nothing else. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Boy, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. You know, the old religious portraits missed the whole point of this verse. You know, it's not just that they were physically naked, although I suppose they were, but boy, there was an openness and a freedom and an honesty and in the way they lived before God that you rarely see even among Christians today. You know, just a complete openness and I even talk to Christian husbands and wives who hide from each other, or at least hide things from each other. You know, Adam and Eve didn't have that problem. They lived with complete openness and honesty before God. What a joyful way to live, huh? And that's the way God set things up. Then chapter 3 tells us, another player enters the scene. It says, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, yea, hath God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Oh, man. Now, did the serpent know what God had said? Yeah, the serpent knew what God had said. So was he really asking for clarification here? No. And see, this is, again, a remarkable, remarkable verse, because right after you see Adam and Eve living totally open, totally honest, You understand? No, nothing hidden, no hidden agenda, no ulterior motive, no little hinting around, innuendos, just completely open and honest with each other. And along comes the serpent. And here's the first incident in God's word of somebody being anything but honest. You know? And boy, people still talk this way to each other today. It's amazing. And here's where it began in Genesis 3:1. People still talk this way to each other today. Instead of saying what they're really after, they start with, did God really say, somebody did this to me not too long ago, you know? And I knew exactly what they were after, but they started with, did you really teach that, and I was just waiting for the trap to spring. You know what I mean? I knew somewhere at the other end of that question was a trap. And, goodness, if you're ever tempted to communicate that way with people, it would do us well to go back and look at who set the pattern for speaking in innuendo. Who set the pattern for speaking in those subtle little ways that manipulate people? You know, that's not the way Christians are to speak, for sure. You know, the serpent was the one who introduced that pattern of speech. Good thing to remember, isn't it? Oh, goodness. Yeah, he had no question about what God said. That's just the way he presented himself. Like, I didn't quite understand what God said to you. Well, number one, it wasn't any of his business anyways, because it wasn't spoken to the serpent. See? But he didn't have any question regardless. You'll see what he was really after. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And of course, as many of you know, right there we have a problem, right? Because she's already changed the word of God, hasn't she? What did God say? You can freely eat. Is there a difference? All the difference in the world. God said you can freely eat. She said, we can eat of the trees of the garden. May seem like a small difference to you, but let's see how this develops. Then she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it. Wait a minute. Did God say anything about touching the tree? No. What's she doing? She's adding to God's word. And you know what's fascinating about this? I was talking to one of our believers before the fellowship about how man outside of God loves to complicate God's word. And particularly in the category of rules. You know, the Pharisees did it, right? The Pharisees took a law which was a strict law, but a simple law. And by the time you get to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had added volumes upon volumes of laws that God never had anything to do with. You know, they kept adding laws, and they called it all God's law. See, religious man just loves to add laws to what God says. Again, we as Christians should not be tempted to do that. If you ever are tempted to add your own little laws to what God's word says, remember who was the first one to do it. You know? Well, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, get born again, and go to my church. Well, wait a minute. God's word doesn't say that last one, does it? No. So what am I doing? I'm adding to God's law. Who was the first one to do that? Eve was, in the midst of being tempted by the serpent. See? So good thing to remember who said these things first, huh? This process has been around for a long time, and it's not a good one. Then finally, after omitting something from God's word, adding something to God's word, she says, we're not supposed to eat of it or touch it, lest you die. Now, you know, the word lest is not the same as you shall surely. It's not the same as dying, you shall die. You know, lest is a possibility. If we do this, you know, we might die. I don't really know. God says so, but I don't really know. Oh, goodness. And then in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. In the Hebrew, it's dying, you shall not die. The total opposite of what God told Adam, right? How in the world could he so blatantly contradict God? Oh, because he's dealing with a woman who's already questioning God's word right down the line. If you want to be able to lie to someone, the best person to lie to is somebody who's already questioning God's word. Well, I think God said, and I add something here, and I don't like this part here, so I took this out, and I'll change this around a little bit. Well, then what standard do you have for truth? None whatsoever. You've just eliminated it. So you're up for any lie. If you are willing to change God's word, then you're going to believe anything. If it's attractive enough, you see. So the serpent was able to come right out here and just say what he was really there for, which is, you're not going to die. See? And then we get to the real issue. He says, "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And that's the whole reason the serpent showed up that day. He wasn't interested in fruit. He wasn't interested in clarification. What he was interested in doing was in planting some doubt regarding God's integrity, regarding the goodness of God. And that's still the way our adversary works today. What it still comes down to for you and me today, all these years later, is still the serpent saying, God's not that good. You know, God, the Word of God declares that God's good. The Word of God declares that He's trustworthy. The Word of God declares that if we'll follow His Word, He will honor it every time. And the serpent says, you don't want to put all your eggs in one basket. You know, you can never be too sure. And then here he out and out impugns God's goodness. And saying the only reason God made these rules is because He doesn't want you to be like Him. See, why did God do everything He did for man? Because He loved. But in comes the serpent and says, oh, He doesn't love you. He's afraid you're going to be like Him. See, and Eve was at a perfect place to consider all that because she had already wavered on God's word time and time again. So she was a perfect one to consider, well, yeah, God, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I am in this on my own. Maybe these are just laws and rules that I have to keep because God's some kind of tyrant who wants to keep me in my place. And all these other questions come in. And as you'll see, all the things that God gave man out of His goodness and His love are forfeited because of that question. Oh, man. See, if Eve had just believed in God's goodness, she never would have submitted to this lie. If she had just continued to believe in God's goodness. And there was the root of the problem. Somewhere in there, Eve doubted that God was as good as He said He was. That's why she was willing to consider, oh, maybe God just made this rule to hurt us. Maybe there's something on the other side of the rainbow, something even better than this, that God's withholding from us. If Eve had refused to budge on God's goodness, this question never could have been asked. You see? And that hasn't changed today. One fundamental truth that God's word declares that you and I, as His children, can never afford to budge on is the goodness of God. Could whoever's phone that is, please take it somewhere else. Thank you. We can never afford to budge on that. God's word declares time and time and time again His goodness to you and me as His children. The one thing that the tempter would have us question, is He really as good as He says He is? See, if you refuse to budge on that one thing, life can be victorious for you and me. Whatever you and I are tempted with comes down to, is God really as good as He says He is? You've got a financial need, and God's promised to supply that need, hasn't He? See, but boy, it's the last day. And that bill's got to be paid, and God hasn't come through yet. And then the serpent comes in and says, did God really say He's going to supply all your need? You know, sometimes don't you need to rely on the world? Oh, you see? Maybe God doesn't want you to get too prosperous. You see? If you and I refuse to budge on God's goodness, if you and I refuse to budge on God's goodness, then in those moments of temptation, will escape. Because what temptation comes down to ultimately is God as good as He says He is? Eve decided, no, He's not. I better figure this one out on my own because God's holding me down. I'll never experience this final tree unless I do it on my own. See? And what it always comes down to, ladies and gentlemen, is God as good as He says He is. See? When I'm at that point where my mind tells me, oh, if you don't figure this one out for yourself, maybe it'll never happen. If God has promised, God will keep His promise. And God is good. And God's not going to waver. And God is going to be faithful to you. Oh, you see? You've all been in those moments where it's the 11th hour and you think, geez, I know what God's Word says, but He hasn't done it yet, right? Virtually every one of you who's been a Christian for any period of time, you understand those moments, don't you? Those are the moments we're looking at in Genesis 3, where the course of my life is determined by what I choose to think about the goodness of God. See, if Eve had refused to doubt the goodness of God, this question never could have been asked, or if it was asked, it would be laughable to her. See, but she had so allowed herself to compromise on the Word of God that she was at the point of even questioning God's integrity. And that, of course, is what the serpent was after, right? So he said, the only reason God made that rule is to keep you from being like him. You're missing something great, Eve. So it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. Again, this is a verse many of us have read many times. I was reading it again this week, and two words stood out that I never really noticed before, and that was with her. You know, her husband, it says, she gave to her husband who was with her. You know, I don't know if he was with her when the serpent came around, but he was sure with her when she was going for that tree, right? And where's the quote here that's missing of what Adam said? You understand? He said nothing. He said nothing. That speaks loudly to me. Someone once said of this verse that for want of a word, paradise was lost. You know, Adam could have said, wait a minute, Eve. Remember what God told us? Adam could have said, no! Adam could have said any number of things, but Adam was just with her. You know? Oh, man. Speaks loudly to my ears. He was with her. Didn't say a word, and he did eat. Now, I know to many that this is the creation myth or part of it. We who believe God's Word believe this is a very true record and a very indicative record of man, and not only that, but the record that explains very clearly how man became the creature that he is today. If you read the first couple chapters of Genesis with any kind of clarity, you realize that what God created man to be is a far cry from what man is today. You know, this hungry, scrabbling little creature trying to claw his way through life. It's not the way God made man, you know. God made man noble. God made man with dominion. God made man with integrity. And that's not what we see today. Where did this all change? Right here in Genesis 3. See? And that's how it changed. Eve questioned God's goodness and allowed the tempter to cause her to break the one law and the only law God had given. And her husband did it with her. And the rest, as many of you know, was catastrophe, right? You can read the rest of Genesis 3 if you'd like, but what follows this disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve is the reason that God could say of us what he said in Ephesians chapter 2. Dying you shall die. Did that happen? Immediately. Adam and Eve lost the Spirit of God. Spirit is a life form. And that Spirit of God in Adam and Eve died at the moment of disobedience. The seeds of physical death were planted as well, but they died immediately at the moment of disobedience, just like God had said, you know, the day that you eat thereof, dying you shall die. He didn't say, the day you eat thereof, seeds of death will be planted. He said, dying you shall die. And that's exactly what occurred. See? Which is why it's interesting if you look at Genesis 5, I think. I wasn't thinking of this verse before. Yeah, Genesis 5, verse 3. Speaks kind of loudly where it says, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness and after his image. And he called his name Seth. We read in Genesis 1 that man was made in whose image? God. And God's image is spirit. You'll notice that when Adam and Eve had children, it doesn't say they were in God's image. Why? Spirit was gone. It was dead. It was lost. See? With the loss of the spirit, of course, came a loss of dominion, right? Because without the spirit, man could not fulfill that dominion. Well, who took the dominion? The very one who came in to help out Eve, right? To help enlighten her, help expand her horizons, help her see that, you know, how much more she could enjoy out of the garden, was right there to take over that dominion the moment it was relinquished by Adam and Eve. See? So this record goes to explain a lot. Why is man so powerless and hopeless in this world? He no longer has dominion. Who has the dominion? The adversary, who in the Bible is called, among other things, the God of this world, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air, because that's exactly what he is. See, he still operates the same way on believers today as he did on Eve. He operated that way on Jesus Christ, didn't he? In Matthew 4, you can read about that. He tried the same thing. You know, and his question there was about food also, wasn't it? You got any bread, Jesus? You know, Jesus had been out in the wilderness fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and he came and said, you got anything to eat? Do you think he knew he didn't have anything to eat? Sure. But what was he after? The goodness of God. And did Jesus Christ budge? No, he didn't. Every accusation the tempter came up with, Jesus Christ came back with, it is written. And it all came down to he was attempting to impugn the goodness of God, and Jesus Christ wouldn't budge on it. And he walked away from that temptation victorious. But see, even Jesus Christ, during that temptation, recognized that the adversary, Satan, the tempter, was the one who had the dominion over the world now. See, this is a tremendously important thing to understand from God's Word. Many, many, many Christians don't understand that with the fall of Adam, Satan got dominion over this world. And when you don't understand it, it leads to all kinds of problems. You know, we've talked before about those who teach what they call the sovereignty of God. And that sounds like a very holy thing to say. You know, God's sovereign, God's over all. But what they mean by the sovereignty of God, when you break the teaching down, is that God is in charge of everything. Nothing happens without God's say-so. Okay? Biblically, that's not true. Because God gave the dominion of this world to Adam. Adam passed it on to the adversary. God does not break his own rules, doesn't break his own laws. God didn't snatch it back. Okay? God gave it to Adam. Adam, by his free will, passed it on. So is God in charge of everything? Well, no, he's not. See, those who teach the sovereignty of God think they're adding glory and honor to God by saying God's sovereign, God's over all. But they're not adding glory and honor to God because they're contradicting what God's very word says. And with it, they're bringing in all kinds of problems. So many, many, many Christians, let alone non-Christians, but Christians, most deep inner difficulty gets down to being mad at God. Because God allowed something to happen. In their theology, they were taught that God's sovereign, God's over all, he's got the whole world in his hands, you know. So how could a good God ever allow that to happen? And so many Christians are so limited in their walk with God because they have that question. Somewhere in their lives where they were deeply hurt, somewhere in their lives where they lost somebody they loved, and having been taught that God is in charge of all of it, how could God ever let that happen? See? And they're hobbled in their ability to walk with God because they've been taught that God did it. How freeing it is to understand that Satan's the god of this world. You know, does God send earthquakes to kill people? No, he's got no say in the matter. See, because another one has dominion over this one. Now, does he have it permanently? No, we're blessed to know the day is coming when that dominion is going to be relinquished. But for now, he's got dominion over this world. Why does he? Because man gave it to him. See. That may seem like it's denying God his proper place, but God himself teaches us in his word how Satan got to be the god of this world. And when we understand that, it explains so much that otherwise appears to contradict the goodness of God. Why did God let that happen? He had nothing to do with it. How that frees a man or woman when they realize that truth, how it frees them to love the true God and walk with the true God, knowing that God doesn't cause those things. God has no say in them. You understand? Boy, we're covering a lot of theological territory this morning, aren't we? Goodness gracious. Let's go back to Ephesians. Do you understand why Ephesians 2 could say that we were dead? Because we were. Breathing? Sure. Walking around, physical body. But dead how? Spiritually dead. You and I were formed in Adam's image. Adam's image was a body and a soul, a body and a physical life, but no spirit, right? And that's the way everyone's been born ever since Adam. How's that situation ever going to be rectified? Well, God had to start with dead people, didn't he? Not only dead people, but dead rebellious people, because we inherited that from Adam as well. Remember, children of disobedience. That's why in Ephesians 2, verse 4, how wonderful it is to read these words, where it says, despite all these things that we were, dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of the world, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. See, any change of this situation, any deliverance to mankind, had to start with God. Had to start with God. There's no way Adam could ever claw his way out of this situation. There's no way man could ever perfect himself to the point of undoing what was done in Genesis 3. The only way out is God's mercy. And God is merciful. And so God provided a way. See? The way God provided is a substitute. The way God provided is a sinless one to pay the penalty for the sinner. And the sinless one, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't earn the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't deserve the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't even ask for the Lord Jesus Christ. But God gave him anyway. Well, you talk about God so loved the world. See, you look at the history of the world, you even look at the Old Testament, you don't see people clamoring for reconciliation to God. You know, you still don't see that today, by and large. You know, people getting together, what can we do to get reconciled to God? No. Not interested in anything of the sort. But God sent his son anyway. See, God so loved that he gave his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a remarkable truth as well. The Lord Jesus Christ was not God's gift to Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ was God's gift to the world. God so loved the world. See, Jesus Christ accomplished salvation for all men and women, whether they want to accept it or not, whether they want to appropriate it or not. It's been accomplished by him. Oh, do you understand the difference? If Jesus Christ was God's gift to Christians, then my believing on him is a work. You see, when I believe on Jesus Christ, I get his benefits. No, the price has been paid for the world. My believing on him is just saying, I believe he paid the price for me. You see, it's not saying, okay, I'm going to believe the Bible, and now Jesus Christ becomes of benefit to me. No, God gave him to the world. He's God's gift to the world. He's God's gift to every man and woman born in the world. The price has been paid for every man and woman born in the world. Now, does that mean every man and woman born in the world is going to have eternal life? No, because some are going to say, I don't care if he paid the price for me. I don't want it. But some are going to say, I'm so thankful he paid the price for me. I believe it. And for those, the price that he paid is beneficial. But he was not just God's gift to Christians, see. Otherwise, the process of becoming Christian would just be another good work. That you decide to become a Christian and God says, thanks for doing that, I'm going to give you my son. No, he already gave his son to the world, you see. And he's there for any man or woman to receive life from by believing on him. and going to my church. No. By believing on him, you see. Boy, what wonderful grace and mercy. What goodness of God when you look at what he did it in the face of, you know. Ephesians 2, we're still in. Verse 5 says, God, or verse 4 again, God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That word quickened means made alive. We were dead in sins and he made us alive. How did he make us alive? How were we dead? Good. Then how did he make us alive? Yeah. Oh, isn't that wonderful? See? I might add, because it's a topic of the week, he didn't make us alive by his teachings. He made us alive by his sacrifice. Okay? The significant thing about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he gave his life for you and me, the sinless for the sinner. If that's not understandable to you, it goes beyond the scope of this teaching, but I'm sure somebody here would be happy to explain it to you in more detail. But the significant thing about the Lord Jesus Christ was his sacrifice, not his teachings. Okay? His teachings were taught by others as well. As true and wonderful as they are, his teachings alone were taught by others. But the sacrifice he made could have only been made by the Lord Jesus Christ. The significant thing about him is his sacrifice, not his teaching. Many believe that the great thing about Jesus Christ was his teaching, and what a tragedy that he had to die. Oh, tragedy? If he hadn't, you and I would be dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ made it clear in his teaching that his whole purpose for being here was to die. So if you really are a student of his teachings, you recognize that the core of his teaching was that he was here to be a sacrifice for mankind. He understood that. Any serious Bible student understands that. The great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, it was no accident. You know, it was no tragedy. It was God's plan that Jesus Christ would freely give his life, a sinless one, for you and me. He had no penalty to be paid, so he paid yours and mine. And in that, we can be restored to God. We can have the life of the Spirit again. Although the earth still temporarily is under the dominion of the adversary, we even have dominion in our lives. Because although we live in this world that is run by the adversary, we can have dominion in it because of the Spirit that's been restored to us by the love of God and by the completed work of Jesus Christ. See, verse 5 again, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. Then it reminds us, by grace you're saved. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? And he's raised us up together, and he's made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Oh, that word sit is a great one as well. Because that word sit implies more than just relaxing. It implies a seat of authority. See, it's not just he's given us a seat on the bus somewhere. We're on the bus to heaven. It's a seat of authority. It's a seat of authority. Remember we read in Ephesians 1 about how he seated Jesus Christ far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. He's given us a seat of authority. You and me. And he started with dead people. Disobedient dead people. And now he's made us alive in Christ. And he's seated us in a seat of authority in heavenly places in Christ. Talk about God loving the world. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Then it reminds us again, for by grace you're saved through believing, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Oh man, how I love that word grace. I think any of us who continue to grow in God's word grow to love that word more and more every day, because more and more we see that the truth of these first three verses of Ephesians 2 and how unworthy we were to accomplish any reconciliation with God on our own. But boy, by his grace he did it. By his grace we're saved. Grace goes so far beyond forgiveness. Forgiveness would have been wonderful. But God didn't just forgive us. He restored us. Oh, do you see? He restored us. You know? Any of my children in here? There's one. There's Hannah, okay? If Hannah burned my house down, killed my dogs, stole my car and all my money, chopped my legs off, and went to live in some Satan cult in the Caribbean somewhere. I'd be hard-pressed to forgive. I probably could. But to restore her? To turn the clock back? Still, you know, she's back in our home like she always was? Like nothing ever happened? See? Trust is restored. It's so far, grace is so far beyond forgiveness. It's restoration to the position that man was in to begin with. And a greater position, really. If the Word of God is true, a greater position than Adam had. Boy, this grace is wonderful, isn't it? And it becomes more and more wonderful the more we realize that all the good stuff we do doesn't nearly stack up to paying for it. No, you know, the good stuff we do becomes a lot more enjoyable when we realize that none of this could have paid for righteousness. None of it does pay for righteousness. We just get the chance of doing some things for God because we love Him, you know. But none of your works or mine could have ever paid for any of this. It's His grace. Boy, I love this word, grace. You know, we talk about a clean slate. You know, that somebody has a clean slate. God's grace has given us so much more than a clean slate. I read, somebody wrote the other day I was reading, that He gave us a broken slate. You know, it's not a clean slate, it's broken. Oh, do you understand? For the Christian believer? If I give you a clean slate, it's going to start filling up again tomorrow. You know, God broke the slate for you and me. He broke the slate. Isn't that wonderful? Everything Adam did, everything you and I did as children of disobedience, that's not just wiped clean, it's wiped clean and broken. So how about all the things you do from now on? It's paid for. It's forgiven. Boy, that is grace upon grace. That is something far beyond what even the Old Testament believer could ever imagine was available. But it's ours today by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ours today because God so loved the world. See? I've just got a few more things I'm going to cover with you, okay? Romans 1, please. One great thing about this grace of God and what He did by the Lord Jesus Christ, it wasn't a last-minute idea, you know, that Jesus Christ happened to be born sinless and God said, well, you know, if you'll die for people, they could... No, this was God's plan from the very beginning. If you read Genesis 3 in detail, you see that as soon as man had sinned, and as soon as God pointed out to man that he had sinned, the first thing God did was promise a Redeemer. He didn't need time to cool off. You understand? The first thing he did was to promise a Redeemer. And all through the Old Testament, He reiterates that promise over and over again, expands on that promise, gives more detail on the promise, so anybody who believed His word could be looking forward to that Redeemer. Then, of course, when Jesus Christ came, if you read the Bible, you know, people talk about Jesus just taught about love. Oh, He did not. The people He taught about love to were the people who believed on Him. To them, He said, you ought to love. He didn't tell the natural man to love because the natural man can't love. He told the natural man to believe on Him. He taught the same thing God had taught all through the Old Testament up to that point. You know, you want to be reconciled to God, you need to believe on Me. He taught that over and over and over again. And then once He had completed that sacrifice and the day of Pentecost arrived, man could believe on Him. Once He had gotten up from the dead, the price was paid, man could believe on Him. And then the great thing about it was, not only was this accomplished, but then God made sure it was written down. See, because how would you and I ever know about it if somebody hadn't written it down? He could have paid this wonderful price, and they know about it over there in Judea somewhere. How would the rest of us ever know about it? Thousands of years later, how would we ever know about it? God had it written down. I'm so thankful He did. You know? Because God wants us to be reconciled to Him. That's why He made it known in every way possible. He said it over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. Anyone who listened to Jesus Christ heard it over and over again. When they taught in the book of Acts, all they taught about was what Jesus Christ accomplished. But then also, God had it written down. because he knew there'd be ages and times when there was nobody talking. Even in those times, somebody could read them. You see? Even if today nobody's teaching the truth about Jesus Christ, you can read it and believe it. I think there's probably some people in here like me who never had anybody preach to them. They just read what was in here and believed it and got born again. Happens all the time because God had it written down. See, Romans 1, verse 16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Gospel of Christ, of course, not referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, but the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's accomplished. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, once God had this gospel made known, then in that gospel is the power of God for anybody, Jew, Gentile, Yugoslavian, anything else, to believe and receive what God accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, another quote I'll read you. I was reading a lot this week, saw some things that blessed me. One individual said the history of man is summed up in four phrases. Man formed, man deformed, man informed, and man transformed. I thought that was pretty good because that's exactly what happened. We read in Genesis, man formed and man deformed, right? God made sure man was informed, and when man believes on what God, on that information, man's transformed. And that's the history that really matters of the human race. Ephesians 3. We're just going to one other verse after Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, verse 10. It says, to the intent that now to the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known, it should read, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Another translation of those words, eternal purpose, is the purpose of the ages. See, the purpose of the ages. The purpose of the ages was man's reconciliation to God. The purpose of the ages was Jew and Gentile being brought into God's presence as one new man through Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the ages. The history of man, that's the important stuff. The purpose of the ages wasn't the wheel or the airplane or television, you know, or MTV. The purpose of the ages wasn't man landing on the moon. The purpose of the ages was man being reconciled to God. And you and I get to be a part of that. Not because we're so special, not because we've reached such a high level of intellect, but because of his grace. And we just, by God's grace, got informed and believed that Jesus Christ had paid the price for us. And this all becomes ours. And we too become a part of the purpose of the ages, simply by believing. Boy, I'd call that richness of mercy, wouldn't you? I'd call that love. I'd call that grace. I'd call that the kindness of God. 2 Corinthians, we're closing out, chapter 2. Oh, there's a lot more I'd like to share with you on this, but you can read it. It's in there. You can be informed. 2 culmination of this is, again, not just forgiveness, but life, eternal life, as sons and daughters of God, righteousness before him, our position with him restored and more than restored. And then the great thing, I can't say it's the greatest, but I'm sure glad it's in there, is the dominion over the adversary. The very one who stole it from us, we now have dominion over again. Now, again, he still is God of this world. The day is going to come when that's going to end. But you and I who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ once again have that personal dominion over the adversary who got us in the soup to begin with. And I'm glad about that. You know, the Word says one of the things we should rejoice in about our hope is that we're going to get to watch him, you know, be decimated. We're going to get to watch that. Well, that's not very Christian to rejoice in that. Well, yes, it is, because the Word tells us to rejoice in it. That there's a lake of fire and there's going to, everything that's ever tormented you and me is going to be thrown in it. God says we can rejoice in that. That doesn't sound very Christian to me. Well, then you don't know Christian, because I think God's word defines it better than you do. See? And boy, I rejoice in the fact in that part of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us is give us dominion over the very one who caused us to be born as children of disobedience. Dominion over the very one who caused us to be born as children of wrath. See? And that's why I love 2 Corinthians 2. It says in verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Verse 14, thanks be unto God, 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. That word savor is the word for smell. It's a smell. Every place we go, we smell of the knowledge of God. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. This is comparing the believer to incense. In the temple, they would burn incense to God, and incense was accompanied by the prayers of God's people. And it smelled good to them when his people pray. So it says that we're a sweet savor to God in Christ. We're a sweet savor to God. In them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we're the savor of death to death, to the other the savor of life unto life. And who's sufficient for these things? The commentators say, and I believe they're right, this is making a reference to the Roman triumphal procession. When a Roman general would return from a victory, they would have a triumphal procession through the city of Rome. And the army, the victorious army, would march up first with the general, with all their standards held up high, their eagles and things, and then all the captives that they brought with them would come behind. And there was incense burned. And that same incense smelled two different ways to two different groups of people. To the returning soldiers, it was the smell of victory. But what was it to the captives? Yeah. And that's what it's saying here that you and I are. You and I who are born again of God's Spirit, who know God, who glorify God, who have him living in our lives, who have a relationship with him. Boy, you come in the room and it's going to smell good or bad to people. You know, to those who want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, a knowledge of God smells really good. You know, to those who have rejected him and rejected God, it smells really bad. Because it reminds them, even the tempter himself, reminds him of his ultimate fate whenever he smells you. See? But to those who want a relationship with God, to those who rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in God's grace, you and I are a reminder of God's goodness. That smells good. See? There's a translation that Moffat has of these verses that we're going to close out with. Because I just love it. But I changed it a little bit. I've read this to you before once several years ago. And I realized Moffat made a mistake here in his translation. If you have a Moffat Bible, you can change it like I changed mine. Because Moffat, verses 14 through 17, here's how Moffat reads it. And it's a great piece of work, except for one word. He says in verse 14, the way he handles it accurately is, wherever I go, thank God, he makes my life a constant pageant of triumph in Christ, diffusing the perfume of his knowledge everywhere by me. Great translation, but there's one thing I noticed is different. You know what it is, Nancy? It says, he says, wherever I go, my life. That's not what Corinthians says, does it? No. It's not about you and me. It's about this body of Christ. See? A better translation, an accurate one, and I'll read it with we from here on out, okay, is wherever we go, thank God, he makes our lives a constant pageant of triumph in Christ, diffusing the perfume of his knowledge everywhere by us. We live for God as the fragrance of Christ breathed alike on those who are being saved and on those who are perishing. To the one, a deadly fragrance that makes for death. To the other, a vital fragrance that makes for life. And who is qualified for this career? We are. For we are not like most, adulterating the word of God. Like men and women of sincerity, like men and women of God, we speak the word in Christ before the very presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? And all of that was accomplished because God so loved the world. See, because of one man's sin, you and I were born children of wrath, children of disobedience, with no rights whatsoever in this world dominated by our adversary. And no work that we did could have ever caused us to escape from it. But because of the love of God, the kindness and mercy of God, he so loved the world that he gave one to pay the price for us so we could not just be forgiven but restored. Not just restored but seated far above all principality and power as members of the body of Christ. So we could be very thankful for God's grace. Huh? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all these things you've revealed in your word. And the gospel truly is power unto salvation, Father. What power there is in it. How thankful we are to have been informed by you about all you've done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ might believe on him more today, and those of us who don't might choose to believe on him for the first time and become sons and daughters of God. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.